Let's look at how we view our ministry. This guy had a ministry. What are the ways that Paul looked at his ministry, and how should we view our ministry, whatever it might be, great or small, as part of the church? I remember at an early age, I heard a sermon which the pastor quoted Martin Luther stating that a man laying bricks at the church to build the church has just as much value. If he is doing that for the glory of God, he has just as much value and just as much purpose as the pastor of the church preaching to thousands, if he's doing it to God's glory. God has given each of us spiritual gifts, a special way to function in this body called Grace Bible Church. Whether it be fixing the small things that break around here, like Harold does, or preparing coffee that some people do, or working in the two-year-olds, all these things, if they're done to serve the Lord, it's precisely what God wants you to do. And I thank God for so many of you who do that, and that's why we are a functioning, growing, vibrant church. So with that, as you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, let me open with a word of prayer. God, we do thank you for this day, one more day that you've given us on earth to worship you, to praise your name, to learn your word, to look into what you have written down intentionally for us. We know that all scripture is given by your inspiration and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I pray that it does make us thoroughly furnished to your good works, and may what we read, what we study this morning, be part of that. Thank you. In your name, amen. So Acts chapter 20, we're going to try to work from verse 17 to verse 24, a fairly short passage compared to some of the passages we take. And 2 weeks ago, Mark helped us see Paul travel by boat from, and also by foot, from Troas in verse 13 to Miletus in verse 16. So it's about 250 miles that he had traveled during that time. And that took a while back in Paul's day. He was feeling the pressure of time constraints, wanting to get back to Jerusalem in time for the Passover, which was coming, so he wanted to kind of make things quick. So we sailed past Ephesus, so we didn't have to spend much time there. But when we get to our passage in verse 17, we see that he sends a message to the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to Miletus to have a word with him before he leaves. He's getting ready to leave the area, and he wants to meet with them. Verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." I'm going to make you guys do a little more work than our typical Acts class here. You're going to be answering a lot of the questions here. So how did the elders at Ephesus get there? How did they become elders? Because now he's referring to them as the elders of the church. How did they get to be in those positions? The apostles appointed them. Yeah, they were appointed. They had. Look back at chapter 19, verse 8 and verse 10. You'll see some notes in there that talk about that. Verse 8 and verse 10 talk about went in the synagogue, spoke boldly. He was reasoning, persuading them concerning the kingdom of God. And he continued for 2 years so that all in Asia heard the word of God. He was teaching them. There were a lot of things that he was doing. And also we're going to see it later on in our chapter in verse 27 and 31, more reasons and things that he did to bring them into that position. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, there was no one. No one. There was no church. There was nothing going on for the gospel. Then he spent about 3.5 years there. Verse 31 says that he was with them night and day. Paul had poured his hearts into these men. He's spending a lot of time with them, ministering alongside of them, teaching them, training them. He loved them, and he loved on them for this whole time. They were his disciples. He left them, and he went further in his missionary journey into the southern part of Europe. He had started down in Antioch and come up into, which is near Jerusalem, come up through the bottom edge of Turkey. He was up right now in Ephesus. He had started and hit Ephesus, gone back up into Greece and over into Athens and some other cities. Now he's backtracked his trail more or less back into Ephesus before he comes back down to Jerusalem. And so he's returning back to the saints that he had worked on for years there. But now there's a mature group there, some people who had really been under his training. They understood scripture. They understood the gospel. And they understood how to lead others. He wants one more time to share with them. So he stops and takes some time with the leaders there. Have you ever gone away or had some friend go away on a trip and you take them to the airport and you want to see them that last second as they walk through the gates there, the TSA agents, you know, take them and they're gone. Used to be you could walk all the way into the terminal, even walk onto the plane, you know, and be with them until it's time for them to leave. But then when they leave, you kind of look for that last glance, and maybe you'd even stay outside the airport and look and watch the plane take off. Yeah, there it is. I see them. You see this little tiny speck in the sky. There it goes. There, I saw the last of them. You're kind of holding on to that last remembrance. It was somebody that was important to you, and you just wanted to be with them that last bit of time. This is kind of like where Paul's at here. He hates to leave them, but he wants to talk to the elders one last time. And we have here the only speech recorded in the whole book of Acts that is actually made to Christians. All of the other passages we hear them speaking is to unbelievers, where there's a message is to unbelievers. We're going to see here a rich understanding of leadership and how Paul thought through that. So it's a great passage here. Next week, Mark gets to, which is the next time we meet, he gets to provide insight on how Paul really charged these leaders with their duties. What is it that he says to them? What is it the last remaining things he tells them? I'm hoping almost that Mark would get sick so that he can't teach and I get to teach it. It really is a great passage there. You're going to see a true biblical pattern for church growth in there. It's to grow your leadership, and that's what we're trying to do here. I think it's exciting about the direction that Grace Bible Church has taken. I mean, Steve's one of his number 1A, he said, right behind preaching, is training men is one of his greatest goals for this church, and his purpose here is to train men and women of Grace Bible Church. So he calls for the elders, presbyteros. What do you think that word means? Presbyteros. What do you think that word means? Old bishop. I know Rudy was trying to tell me I meant the Presbyterians, but no, it's not Rudy. Overseers, yes. Yeah, it's that word there. They weren't just the older ones, the gray-headed ones, as the Old Testament term, hoary head. I didn't like that because of my gray hair. They were spiritually mature. These are the ones that he's left, the spiritually mature ones. Sometimes that doesn't automatically infer that they were old, but often they were the older ones. We have the example of Timothy, who was young in the faith, yet he was very wise in the faith. He was considered mature. These were men given the responsibility of leading the church at Ephesus. Ahead of us in verse 28, it says, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So there's things that they're told to do. They are the overseers. That word overseer means to have the oversight or rule over. We're going to see in a few moments that that's a rule by example. You're not doing it by an iron fist, not with a big stick. It's by your example. Before we get into the sermon on to these elders, I want to go back to verse 18 to 35 and pick out in this whole section here little snippets of things that you recognize from Paul's writing. If you look at this section, it's really, really rich here. It's a condensed version of all kinds of things that we're going to read all throughout the epistles that Paul writes. So I want you to kind of look through here and see some things, spot some things for me. Tell me things that you recognize that this is in chapter 20, verses 18 to 35. Just give me just a few words that you see in a row that say, yeah, I remember that from somewhere else in Paul's writing. See if you see anything in there. Serving with humility. He talks a lot about that. Right. Keep going. Tears. Yes, we hear a lot of that when Paul talks about that. Finish the race. That's a great theme that he has all throughout his writings. Yes. Things that were profitable. There's a good favorite word of Paul's. Yes, things that are profitable. Trials. Yeah, Paul is an expert on that, but he does talk a lot about it so that we know how to go through trials. Declaring the whole counsel of God. There's just a whole bunch of these things in here. So we're going to see that this passage is kind of like a mini little section where he's putting all of the stuff that we're going to hear in the epistles all together in here, things that we should be aspiring to do. It's like a sampler of Paul. It's as if he's pulled everything from all of his writings that he's going to do and just kind of put it into one small little section here and threw it into this little sampler. Okay, let's see what he said to them. Verse 18, I'm going to read this whole section here, then we're going to take it apart. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear as to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Does it almost sound as if he's defending himself here? Kind of does, like he's like putting up a defense of what's going on. Verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." He's starting almost like a defense here. He'd been gone for about a year. You think someone may have planted some seeds of discontent, discord, distrust in there? That may have been what has happened, that those things have happened. He's been gone, so he provides an apologetic that they should know what his heart is. He was there. He ministered unto them. He had a real heart for them when he was there. Later in verse 29, he's going to challenge them to be aware of wolves in sheep's clothing. And these wolves may have already come. They may already be there among him. So he's starting off with a little defense here. More importantly, here in verse 18, I think he's being pragmatic. He's expressing his own methodology of leadership. Hey, guys, you want to lead? Imitate me. This is what I did. Be an example to your flock. I was with you the whole time, so be among your people. This is integrity, so they know who you are. Returning to them after teaching them for 3 years and then being gone for a year, because he had come through town, come back again, and then he was there for 3 years, and then he's left. He's been back now for a year. It's been a year since he's been back. He reviews his credentials, speaking about the manner of his ministry. Instead of just the content, he's talking about the manner, his character that he had, how he taught them. It kind of sums up chapters 13 through 19 of Acts. He kind of just gives a quick summation of that in these short verses that we're going to be looking at. So in this section now, Paul's going to give us four simple ways that he views his ministry, or four dimensions of his ministry. It's going to be towards God, then towards the church, then towards the lost, and then towards ourselves. This is the pattern that he's going to lay out here. And we're going to see that towards God, it's his service to Christ. Towards the church, it's going to be teaching. Towards the world, it's going to be evangelism. And then towards himself, it's going to be sacrifice. That's kind of how he lays this section out here. This is a pattern we can use anytime we look at our own ministries. Are we looking at it in these dimensions? It's good to keep this in mind. So let's go to the first one, for God. His ministry for God. Starting verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He starts off serving the Lord. This is really what the bottom line is that we should be doing with all our ministries, serving the Lord. You know, if we start off primarily having our focus on the Lord, it allows us to handle with humility the tears and the trials. So we're going to see there's a purpose to that. That's where he starts. He's the prime example of this, isn't he? He had a lot of trials. He was the one that was a really good example of that. That word serving is the form of doulos. That word class means slave. Yeah, he's a slave owned by Christ. So that's why he's serving, because he is a slave of Christ. So he says, your priority needs to be towards God, and you shouldn't worry about the reaction of the people, what they're going to do to you. God will take care of the results. God will take care of the consequences. Your message will not be popular, as we've seen other people in Scripture, but if we keep serving God in our minds, then we do the best we can, God will give us the strength to get through that. I remember being impressed with this idea when I was a kid. My mom would tell me to go shine my shoes, and she would say, do it as if you're doing it to the Lord. So I would, just something that simple, she taught me to take and clean and shine my shoes real good, because it was as if these were going to go on Christ's feet. So I wanted to do things in a whole different way than just getting through the process. That really helped me in that as I was a kid. I wanted to think of serving God in mind, so I did the best in what I was being given. Can't say my shoes look that good still. Whether it be teaching Sunday school, setting up the baptistry, or whatever it is, our service should be to the Lord. What's the descriptors he uses here for our service? He gives us in verse 19. What are the descriptors there? How do we do that in humility, tears, and trials? Seeing that we're about two-thirds of the way through Acts, we've watched Paul go through a lot of tears and trials, haven't we? We've seen a lot of things. Recount for me some of the things that he's been through. Go ahead. I told him, I'm going to make you guys work this morning a little bit more. Acts, what are some of the things that Paul's had to deal with? Being stoned, right? Shipwrecked, whipped, prison, yeah, to the point of death. There's a lot that he's gone through consistently as when he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was told that he would. He's been through a lot of that. Notice the small word before humility. What is it? All humility. Not just a little humility, enough to make us look good, but all humility. Humility to mind means contented obedience. It means contented obedience. Sometimes we hear the term lowliness of mind. That's the old King James. It means devoted submission is what it is. I'm submitting and I'm devoted to doing this. We need to keep a constant effect in our minds, a sense of inadequacy. We are inadequate without Christ. No, we're not inadequate by it's under our own power we're inadequate, but in Christ we are adequate. He will give us his power to do what we need to do. Humility is knowing that Jesus Christ, knowing him so well that you see yourself in this perspective, that it is him that works through you. He mentions tears and trials. Well, this is suffering. Christ was the perfect example of this, and he fulfilled Isaiah 53. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. We know that those things are going to occur. But notice there's two types of suffering. There's tears and trials. What do you see as the difference between these two? Tears for people who don't accept Christ? Okay, that's a good way to look at it. Tears are internal suffering, and the trials is external suffering. That's the way you could look at this. Did you know that your tears actually have different structures based upon the different ways that you cry and why you cry? My daughter had just pointed this out to me like 2 days ago with some study that somebody was doing. And you can actually look under a microscope and look at the tears, and they're different. So the tears from being excited about something versus you've just lost your favorite dog are going to be completely different. And cutting an onion tear, that one's even really different. You look it up online. There's a word for that thing. Topography of tears, it's called. It's like really weird. But God made us in such a way that our tears are different. We are fearfully made. Paul had tears or internal suffering when God was dishonored, when people weren't being saved. And as you had said, three things made Paul cry. One, he cried because people were lost. Romans 9:2. He shed tears for these people. Secondly, he cried over carnal Christians, those who were not living their life as they said that they were as Christians. And then he also cried about false teachers because they undermined God's work. Acts 20, verse 31, we're going to see that. He's crying that these guys are hurting internally something that I believe in. When it comes to trials or external suffering, Paul, he was in constant danger. This is the other end of it, the physical side of it. Back in Acts 20, verse 3, he discovered a plot to throw him off of a ship was going on there. In verse 20 of this passage back there, it says that it was the Jews that were doing this. So the Jews were out there attacking. These are his own countrymen. He was a Jew. They're always his biggest thorn in the flesh. They're the ones that chased him out of towns. They're the ones that stoned him. They're the ones that have these plots against him. He was more than willing to suffer external persecution because he knew it was for Christ. So the physical aspect he was willing to take, knowing it was for Christ. So in our passage, Paul's first view was towards God, and it's service to God is what he had, service to Christ. The second view we get out of this passage is Paul's view of the ministry to the church. What is his ministry to the church there? Second thing, he saw his relationship to God in terms of service, but also towards the church. This was done through teaching. He's going to use teaching as his way to assist the church. Verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. His obligation to the church was to teach. That's what he was called to do. His ministry, Godward, as seen as service, churchward is teaching. He saw this priority as instruction, and it was very clear to him, I need to instruct these guys. I need to tell them what God's word says. He didn't hold anything back in his teaching. He spent 3.5 years teaching these guys. So you can imagine, sitting under Paul, what you would have learned. Wow, that's a lot. He withheld no doctrine, no exhortation, no admonition that was needful to them. He saw something, he dealt with it, kind of like Steve does to us. Every Sunday we go home and we're going, oh man, I got to work on that. That's what we want. If he knew it was God's truth, and he knew it needed to be applied, he applied it. That's the way he did it in his life, and he taught the same in others. I once privately heard a pastor tell me, he says, you know what, I can't really teach that doctrine that way. I know it's the right thing, but there's somebody in the church who gives a lot of money, and I can't do that because I know that that'll offend him. It's like, wow, that really hurt when I heard that. That he didn't want to preach something, even though he knew it was right because of the financial aspect of it. It changed my view of that man, unfortunately. That's a fear of man, not a fear of God. I think Paul was afraid to not say things because of what God would do to him, rather than afraid what would happen to him if he did say them. That's a man who has a right view of the church in his teaching. Our verse says that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. What do you think this means? What would be profitable? What would be profitable there? The gospel? People repenting? Yes, yeah. Flip over to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or this one should be indelibly placed in your minds. If you ever went to Awana, this one's right there, uh-huh. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, righteousness, the man of God, what? Maybe perfect, thoroughly furnished, lacking nothing. Yeah, it's all good works. Right, that one should be in your brain. These are the things that Paul is teaching them because he wants that to be applied in their lives. As we mature in Christ, as we lead others, as we encourage our fellow Christians, this is how we need to be interpreting Scripture, that we see it with a purpose. Scripture is our lifeblood. It's our hope. It's our foundation for life. Don't you see how this passage is just a mini primer on Paul's teaching all throughout this? You're just going to see little things. Oh, yeah, that's a verse over here. That's a verse over there. It's really neat to see that in this section here. A great passage on this is Ezekiel 33, 7 through 9. Can I have someone with a real booming voice read that for me? I want a good, loud voice. Ezekiel 33, 7 and 9. Ben, have you got that? Oh, no, Rick has it. Rick? Ezekiel, you're the man. I'm putting you out there to do this. I want you to go to the Israelites and give them my message. That's what I want you to do, and they're not going to like it. You're going to go up to face the wicked man. You're going to tell him that he's going to hell, that he's going to die. And oh, by the way, if you don't tell him, you're going to die. But if you tell him, you won't die. Wow, that's pretty hard stuff to be able to take that. That's where he's at. The implication here is that Christian ministers have an obligation, really, to be solid on what the word says and not at all stand back on it. You need to communicate the truth of God or stand in the place of chastisement for not doing it. I think that's why Steve is preaching the message that he is in the next 3 hours that he's going to be teaching this Sunday. That's why we're having that extra message. He has been just, the Lord has laid this on his heart, that there's some concern of some theology that's being taught in this town, and he wants to really give a different view, a biblical view of this. We spoke about Ezekiel 34 at the elders' meeting on this last Wednesday night in this week. And it's a tough responsibility for those who stand in this spot. James 3 says, don't be many teachers because yours is the greater condemnation. You have a greater responsibility if you're leading people wrong in error, a stricter judgment. You're going to see this as an example in Steve's message this morning. He's going to talk just no holes barred, whatever they call it. He's not going to be holding anything back about this because he feels compelled to warn against false teachers. Back to Acts chapter 20. You're going to note that same word there, shrink back or hesitate or shunned. It's repeated in verse 27. This normally infers that there was a problem and he's trying to deal with it. He sees it ahead of time. He sees it down the road. The elders in Ephesus were already doing this and Paul wants to warn them. They may have had a temptation already to water down the gospel, and he doesn't want that. When our outreach team goes door to door to share the gospel, we're not called to get these people saved. We're called to plant the seeds to invite them, to tell them about Christ. That's success for each of us when we share the gospel with anyone, is just to be faithful in doing it. Sure, there's still watering and there's harvesting. That's going to come sometimes from some of us, sometimes from other people. But for some of us, it's just a bunch of seed scattering that we need to do. Verse 20, it says, he taught them two ways, publicly and house to house. Remember this from a few weeks ago? First in Ephesus, he taught in the synagogue. Then he went to the school of Tyrannus. And then it says that he also, in the evenings, at night, he was still teaching in their homes. So he was doing that. He was sharing his life with them. That's why we have fellowship. That's one of the main intentions of it. You know that snack time between services? And at BTI, we have a little bit of food there? That's not designed to increase your calorie count every single day. I know some of you think that it is. We want you to have a time to build up others. And we try to balance that with the amount of teaching that we're having. But there's a purpose behind it. That was one of the most attractive things of this church that I saw when I came here a little over 3.5 years ago, was I saw people after church, before church, talking about the gospel, talking about how they had shared with somebody, talking about a person that's growing in Christ. That's what the talk was about. It wasn't about, hey, that football game, or hey, my car, this, and you know, those type of things. No, it was about the gospel. That was something I wanted to be a part of, a church like that. That was a huge attraction. I wanted to hang around you guys. It's funny, as I listened to John MacArthur's recording on this passage, I remember how a couple of times he would come to the Bible study that we had at our college study. That's back when I went to Grace Community. And he would come and answer our questions, do a Q&A, just spend some time with us. That was really encouraging. He still does that. He still goes, I know some of my kids have had him, their Bible study has a dinner, and he comes over to dinner with them and just chats with them. What a great opportunity to be among the people. And Steve is doing this with us as well. It's pouring your life out with them. If you have Steve or Darren over to your house, I mean, ask him those questions. Go up and say, hey, I'm not sure about this passage. Can you give me some clarification here? One, you have to be studying the Word, and hopefully God will illuminate your eyes, and you'll see where those questions are, things that you need to ask. Ask older, wiser Christians about things from the Word of God. I'll never forget the times Jeremy Moore, he used to come up to me a bunch of times. Hey, I want to know about this passage here. What do you think about this? I said, well, that's a good passage. Let's go ask Steve. Don't think you're off the hook just because you're not up here teaching. Each one of you has a responsibility to teach someone. Husbands, it's teaching your wives. It's teaching your kids if you're a dad. Moms, it's teaching your kids. If you're a single person, you still have a responsibility. There is somebody in your life that you are working on that you can help build up. That's the way that God designed it. We're supposed to be doing that. So we looked at Paul in view towards the church, and this is through his teaching. Let's look at the third view that Paul had towards the lost. What was Paul's view of the ministry? Well, towards God, it was serving the Lord, serving Christ. Towards the church, it was teachings. Towards the lost, thirdly, it's evangelism. Evangelism. The word to describe his approach to them, evangelism, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, plain and simple, is the gospel. Repent from sin and turn to put your faith in Christ. It's the same message to the Jews, to the Greeks. The word testify there is thorough, complete testimony. And there's two sides of the process of the gospel. You'll see them listed there, repentance and faith. Repentance is the word metanoia. It means to change your mind, to do a complete 180. Acts 17:30, Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, you can't be saved until you turn from your sin. Salvation has got to be changing your mind from living a life of sin to living a life of God. It's not doing a 10-degree turn. It's doing a 180-degree turn. I had a friend who one time would talk about somebody. He says, yeah, this guy I knew, man, he had this terrible life, man. He was just going the wrong direction, and he got saved. He did a complete 360. It's like, wait a minute, he did a 360. That means that he turned all the way around and kept going the same direction he was going. No, it was a 180. So be careful the way you say that. God first calls us. He draws us to himself. Then it starts in the intellect. Your mind changes about yourself, about your sin, about Christ. Acts 2:36, Peter, preaching after Pentecost, explains the gospel, who Christ was. And he says that you may know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So it's very clear this is what we are changing our minds about. Then it moves to the emotional. Verse 37 of Acts 2. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, men, brothers, what shall we do? They were really torn up, man. This affected them. It was because Peter was preaching a tear-jerking emotional sermon? No, because the Holy Spirit had prompted them. As their intellect then had seen the process that they had gone through, and they had accepted, they had executed their Savior, their Messiah. Thirdly, it involves the will. There's an action behind what the mind thinks and the emotions feel. This is the turning from sin and the turning to Christ with the actions. That takes a will to do that. Think of the prodigal son. What did he do when he realized what he had done? What did he do? He was in the pig trough eating corn husk. And what did he do? He went back. He got up and he went back to his dad. He knew the right thing to do. He saw that course and he went and turned from where he was at and gave up his former life. Notice the term in our passage here is not remorse. It's not regret for what we've done. Judas did this in Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Unfortunately, the King James interprets that repented, but it's not the word metanoia. It's a completely different word, which is remorse. He got caught, and he was sorry that he got caught. So a different word there. We're talking about true repentance here. The Spirit of God convicts the heart and stirs up the emotions, convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, and then there's a turning from sin to turning to righteousness of God. This is the negative side of salvation, which is repentance. That's the negative. On the positive side, verse 21, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This, too, involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. We have to first understand the truth of the gospel, that we're sinners, that we're damned to hell, that we can't earn our way out of it, that Christ died for our sins. This is the process that we take people through when we explain the gospel to them, that Christ paid the penalty for our sin, that he resurrected. And that resurrection sealed our salvation in him, in heaven. First, the truth test is set in. Then our emotions realize that we are without Christ. Oh my goodness, this is the truth. I am without it. That's when the emotions kick in. Then we have to make a change in our mind based upon what all this means. Our minds process that. Say, oh my goodness, after all this, look what I have done. I've done this to my Savior? I have been doing this totally against his will? We can't continue to live forever for ourselves after all he's done for us. We recognize that. With evangelism, we should recognize that we need to plead with people. Plead with them. Hey, do you realize what you have done? Do you realize your sin? But it's not our pleading that's eventually going to quicken their spirit. We need to both proclaim the word of God and appeal to the listener to heed the warning. That's why it's like, hey, you may die in a train wreck tomorrow for all we know. It's never one without the other. You have to have both in there. We're ambassadors here. We're called to reach out to the lost. We must evangelize. Each one of us must evangelize, maybe not exactly like Paul, but to some level. Okay, lastly, we want to look at how Paul viewed himself. We looked at his view of God, his view of the church, his view of the lost, and now his view of himself. The key word to describe this would be sacrifice. Sacrifice of self and self-will. Verse 22, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." He only had one reason to live, and that was to minister, period. That was his life. I am here to minister for God. The word abound here is in chains. It's a very strong word. It was that he was tied up and under pressure. It's likely mental and emotional right now, but soon it would be physical as well. He's going to be physically bound not too long from now. Look at the further explanations in the next verse as well. "Behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's likely getting warnings everywhere he goes now. Hey, Paul, you're treading on some hot water here. You're going to be having some problems here. You're going to get killed or you're going to end up in prison. Well, he's used to that. In a few weeks, we're going to hear how Agabus had a very stern warning for him, saying, look, this is what will happen to you. It's a prophecy of his fate. But it all didn't faze him much. He really didn't care about that stuff. Just like the last two missionary journeys and the persecutions that he faced, he had a singularity of purpose that he was after here, and it was what he was going to be doing with his life. He didn't care about his life. That's really bizarre. The guy gets to that point, that sold out for Christ. Remember Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Right. Isn't this passage rich with things that he has? I mean, you just see all these little thoughts that he keeps bringing in here. It captures so much of them. It's similar to what Christ preached in Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. You see any preservation, self-preservation in Paul's words here or his thoughts? Nope. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? First he had to go bury his father or get his inheritance before he would follow after Christ. Not with Paul. Man, he's 100% all in. Are you on a Christianity vacation? Is that where your life is? Is your life just rolling along smoothly without any bumps on the road? Maybe you're not putting your neck out there enough for the word of God. Or can you be like Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:30? It says, because for the work of Christ he was near death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Epaphroditus was doing that much for the work of Christ, man. He was just wearing himself out. Do you ever have anybody who says goodbye to you and they say, take it easy? Hey, take it easy. That drives me nuts. I can't handle that. Take it easy. What do you mean, take it easy? I don't see that in the Bible. There's no place, no verse ever says, take it easy. It's get on with it. We're called to sacrifice our all. I like what John MacArthur said. He says, I never knew anybody who died from overwork in the service of Christ. Who didn't die right on schedule. Right on schedule. You should risk everything so that you fulfill your ministry, and then when you're done, you can go and be with the Lord. It's that simple. Just right on schedule. I did everything I could. Or how I hate to get to heaven and tell Christ, well, I could have done a much better job. I sure was lazy. I was selfish with my time. I didn't want to upset people, not being popular. This section was convicting to me. That, hey, am I really serious about my relationship with God to the point that everything I do is directed towards sharing the gospel? That's how Paul lived. He was passionate about everything. At the end of Paul's life, he could say that he had run the race well. He saw his ministry in the right perspectives. Service towards God, teaching towards the church, evangelism towards the lost, and sacrifice towards himself. That's what we see. I'll give you a sneak preview of the next section by looking at verse 25. Mark won't get too mad at me. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Basically he says, I'm leaving, I'm not going to see you again, I've poured my heart into you guys, I've taught you the truth, now it's up to you guys, take the torch and run with it. That's where we're at. Let's pray. God, thank you for the insights we've gained into Paul. We know that when he arrived in heaven, he heard, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because that's what he was. Thank you, Father, for what he gave us by precept and what he gave us by example. Help us to be faithful ministers, stewards who dispense to the household the things of the mysteries of the God that are needful for all that's profitable. Help each one of us, Lord, to see how we need to evangelize the lost, preaching repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see ourselves in terms of service, willing to set ourselves aside and make our own comfort and our own preservation the last on the list. Help us to take one brief life, one flickering candle that we have, and spend it for Jesus' sake. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you back in a half hour.